Hey, we're finishing up chapter 23 of Matthew tonight. This is a, well, you know, Jesus puts an exclamation point on what was a pretty loud sentence to begin with. Jesus, having ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey to proclaim himself to be Messiah, was then, you know, questioned by the religious leaders, they giving him a hard time and such, but he turns on them to tell them who they are, the Pharisees, the separatists. He first tells the multitude in chapter 23 that to beware of these guys, that they've been trouble all along. How horrible when the religious leaders are the troublemakers. When those are the ones that are, that you know, you want to come to the Lord, and so you go to one of these guys that proclaims himself to be a follower. But Jesus tells them very plainly, it's like the blind leading the blind. And you know, Jerusalem, Israel, was lost at this time when Jesus came. And so after warning them, he turns to the Pharisees that he just warned these people about, right there in front of the multitudes, and gives them, what is it, eight woes to them, you know, woe to you. Calls them hypocrites. Seven of those times he calls them hypocrites. And so after each of these, now what he's going to do is tell them the results of their lives, what they're going to get. And so we called all of this from the very beginning, this chapter and what Jesus is saying, we called it the warnings, the woes, and the wages. And tonight we look at the wages of the sins of the Pharisees, the sins of the religious leaders of that time. And it's, we're going to, I think we left off in verse 33 last time. It seems like very long ago when we were here. But maybe just to give a running start into it, we'll start a few verses back so that we understand where Jesus is coming from. But with that, let's pray. We praise you tonight, Lord. We thank you so much for the love you have for us. And Lord, your persistence with the Jews is just remarkable. We thank you, Lord, that you are committed to Israel, and one day their eyes are going to be opened. And the love that you have poured out on them is amazing. And so, Lord, may we learn something of your heart, but Lord, may we also learn something of sin and rebellion, that we would know just how all of this works. So Lord, whatever part of us needs to hear something, certainly there's something here for everybody. I just pray that you would speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you as always. We love you, thank you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the final woe here, woe to you, verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Now, Jesus is going to go on from here and talk about their father's guilt, but how really, you know, this isn't a matter of the Jews at this time were now getting it and they're behaving themselves and they're figuring it out, because they look back at the prophets and they say, the prophets were good and our fathers, yeah, they blew it and they killed the prophets and that's bad. They weren't saying that. They were always proud of their fathers, and yet they spoke highly of the prophets as well. I would say you have to choose one group or the other. You can't choose both of these guys to honor. And fact is this, when Jesus came, Israel was in such bad shape, much of what we see in the Old Testament, just as in the time of the judges, the time of the kings and such, there was so much sin going on and so much godlessness and So when Jesus arrived, well, let's just say it this way, nothing changed. Nothing has changed with these guys. They're still behaving the same way their fathers did, generation after generation after generation, one sin upon another. And so here, verse 32, as Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You know, he's saying, you guys are on, you're on a cycle here. And it's less like, you know, your kids are going to behave just like you do. Their kids are going to behave like they do. And that's what we're seeing here. And so now Jesus gives them the wages of all of this guilt. It says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? By the way, the how can you escape the condemnation of hell is more of a rhetorical question. In other words, like, you know, you've jumped. You know, you've jumped off this cliff. How can you escape being splattered at the bottom? And almost to say that that God had given up on them. And we know that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God does give up on some people. Could it be that that's what Jesus is saying to them here? I would say, as generally speaking, yes, that particular generation of Jews, and we'll see this as we go here tonight, that they weren't going to escape condemnation. Although we know for a fact that a handful of them did indeed escape condemnation, because when Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit on 120 people. And at that point, then Peter stood up, preached the gospel, and 3,000 Jews were saved. So we know that 3,000 Jews were indeed saved. So it wasn't a matter of, you look, you know, we're pulling the plug on all the Jews. No, it just so happens that the majority of them were rejecting. And I would say not just the majority, but also, let's say, the leadership rejected. And it could be that Jesus is talking primarily to leadership, that no, you guys have jumped and this is it. So how can you escape the condemnation of hell? I'll tell you what, the question itself, let's pretend that it is not rhetorical. Let's pretend that it's a literal question. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus would ask this question and then go to the cross where they could escape the condemnation of hell? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how wicked, horrible you've ever been. And it doesn't matter how many people you led into wickedness. The Lord will receive any repentant sinner. And so while Jesus asks that question, it's just awesome that he indeed would be the very answer to that question and willing to receive even these monkeys, these knuckleheads, these clowns. And so calls them serpents, brood of vipers. This is called full circle. What I mean by that is that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, is John the Baptist, when the Pharisees all showed up while he was baptizing people, they showed up and pretended, like, we want to be baptized too. But they were checking on him, and these guys were always putting on some kind of a face. And John the Baptist said, You know, who told you to escape the judgment, you brood of vipers? Brood, meaning the family of, or the children of vipers, you children of poisonous snakes. Serpents, all relating, of course, to the serpent, the devil. And it, you guys are, you know what, you're just children of Satan. Even Jesus would say in John chapter 8, verse 44, that, you know, speaking to the leadership, you guys are, you're of your father, the devil. Well, when John the Baptist called them snakes, You would hope or think that after 3 years of the light of the gospel, the very light of the Son of God being in their presence, would open their eyes and give them hope. But after 3 years, as I said, this is what we call full circle. We've gone full circle. Jesus is done with his ministry. In a couple days here, he's going to do what he came to do. He's going to be crucified. And they haven't changed. They remain a bunch of snakes. And that's why Jesus can lay these accusations on them. They behave exactly as the Jews behaved throughout the Old Testament. And there was no change in them at all, as they had the very presence of God with them. No change. And so, well, this is what's coming to you then. Verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Let's stop there for a second. This is exactly what went down throughout their history that we read about in the Old Testament. As we know, each of the prophets that God sent were horribly persecuted, and many of them were killed. And they were killed because, well, they told the Jews that they were doing it wrong. They were told to repent. Repent, you're going the wrong way. And it just infuriated the Jews so much, and so they killed those. But here, Jesus is saying, I'm sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. It's hard for me to grasp, and I think maybe just getting into the details of this, I'll get myself in trouble, because scribes are the writers, they're the ones that the copyists and stuff. We don't see that written in the scriptures after this, but that doesn't mean there weren't scribes that had come along. But I think Jesus is making that general point. Listen, Israel, from this point on, and I, as you guys know, you're a bunch of snakes, I'm sending you more prophets. I'm sending you more wise men and scribes. I'm sending you the same guys I sent back in the Old Testament, but this time, who are these wise men and prophets? They're the apostles, the disciples. These are the guys. And you read throughout the book of Acts, and we know that it says some of them you'll kill and crucify. Chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen is stoned. They kill him. And even Stephen's speech, his sermon before he dies under the pelting of the stones, he explains to them, God has sent you guys prophet after prophet, and you killed him. Then you killed Jesus, and now you're going to kill me. Look at you. This is what you do. God keeps coming to you. God keeps coming to you to tell you he loves you, and there is a way out. And this is what you do every time. And so that was Stephen's message to them. We know that James was killed in Acts chapter 12, but also some were crucified. We read in the historical accounts that Peter was crucified. Some say he was crucified upside down. Actually, the reading on that in the history is that he was crucified with his head down. And I just, this is just a side note in my own thoughts and me trying to piece this all together. I don't, you know, when your persecutors are seeking to kill you, they don't let you make the rules. And it is said that he didn't want to be crucified as his Savior because he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Savior was, and that he had asked that he could be crucified with his head down. And so people interpret that as crucify me upside down. And that they said, okay, we'll crucify you upside down. That's not really as it reads. It's just what we've kind of come to understand. My guess is that they crucified him and that he just kept his head down the entire time because he couldn't even bear to think of the fact that he's taking what his Savior took, because he was completely unworthy to suffer as Jesus suffered. That's what they did to Peter. It is said his brother Andrew was also crucified. Philip was crucified as well. It says, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. Well, that would be Paul and Barnabas. Everywhere they went, as we read through Acts, the Jews would chase after them and beat them. Or even Paul and Silas in Philippi were attacked there and scourged. And so they're just persecuted from city to city in that. So Jesus is letting these guys know their future. It's a horrible thing, you know, when the Lord looks at you and he says, this is what you're going to do tomorrow, and it's a horrible thing. Isn't that? I always wonder, how in the world can you hear these words from the mouth of Jesus and then go on and just do it? I was thinking about Peter when Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And Peter goes, no, I'm not. He said to Peter, hey, look, when you come back to me, Satan has asked for you, but hey, look, when you return, implying that Peter was going to turn his back on the Lord. He says, when you return, strengthen the brethren. I think about it. Peter, I don't know how Peter didn't just break at that point. And I think what it is, it's this confidence in self. Peter really had a lot of self-confidence. And I know the world pushes self-confidence to us. You know, we got to be confident. Everything we do, we got to be self-confident. But self-confidence results in disagreements with God. You know, when God says, look, you're going to blow it. You say, no, God, I'm better than that. You know I'm not going to blow it. And the Jews always thought they were just better anyway. And so, you know, Jesus is telling them, look, you're going to be killing the people I send to you. Still, like your fathers did, you're going to do. You're still running on that cycle. And they're listening to him. And notice, we don't see their response whatsoever. But the fact that this is exactly what's going to happen to them, my guess is they were just rolling their eyes at Jesus. Like, man, you don't know anything. You think you're so special. It says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, he's speaking in general terms and laying it all at their feet. Now, these were their fathers who did this, all the way back to Cain. This isn't just, you know, just after the law came in Exodus and such, but God goes to the very beginning of the very first persecution, the very first murder as a result of somebody's faith. You realize that was the first one with Abel. Right? Abel came to the Lord with the proper sacrifice. Cain came with something that he thought was pretty cool. Obviously, God had informed them as to what he would accept. He accepted only, and what did Abel bring, but the lamb. A sacrificed lamb. And God was pleased with his sacrifice and accepted Abel according to his sacrifice. But he didn't accept Cain. And that made Cain angry, and Cain killed his brother. This is exactly what's been going on ever since, and how Christians, by the way, are persecuted, because Christians have come to God Almighty with the proper sacrifice, that is his Son, the Lamb of God. And we appear as I don't know, to the world as self-righteous and better than and all of this stuff, because we say we brought the correct sacrifice to the Father. The rest of the world wants to work on their, they want to come to the Lord based on their own goodness or whatever they've created, and somehow, some way, they know that it doesn't work. And they hate Christians because the Lord has accepted us. Anyway, I wasn't going to get into all that, but that's what happened to Abel. So he was the first one persecuted. And it went on and on from that point. To Zechariah, son of Berechiah. This is a little bit, some of you guys who have studied this, and I could go right by it and probably get past most of you, but some of you will check up on me, so I'll have to explain it. Some of you figure Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was just, you know, another prophet that got killed. And we could say that, and that would be true, and we could just go on from there. Except we're not sure who this Zechariah was, and it appears what is being said here is what happened to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, but not the son of Berechiah, as it reads in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21. Says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you.' And so they conspired against him, and and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." So what Jesus is saying here looks like a pretty simple description of what went down in 2 Chronicles 24. Except this Zechariah's dad's name was Jehoiada. One explanation for this is, I think, the best explanation, in that with the Jews, a lot of these guys had two names. You know, Matthew and Levi. You know, that was just the way it was. And a couple of the other disciples, I believe Nathaniel was also named Judas, not Judas Iscariot. But, and so we know that these guys had different names. Or it's almost like, you know, Mexican families. You know, it's the Jews and the Mexicans, they know how to give you more than one name. That's for sure, because my uncle, Raphael, we called him Johnny. My aunt Mary, we called her Connie. I'm not kidding you. So everybody had a couple of names in my mom's side of the family. So it could be that Jehoiada and Berechiah are the same person, and this is who Jesus is talking about. And William Barclay, I'm going to do more research on this later, actually. William Barclay suggested that the Hebrew Bible, you know, in the original Hebrew Bible, and obviously the books were not divided the way they are now. And in that Bible, it didn't end with Malachi. The very beginning was Genesis, and the very end of the Hebrew Bible was 2 Chronicles. And that Jesus is making a point in that, because this was the last guy in the Bible, Zechariah, he was the last guy in their Bible that had been martyred. And he says, from the first guy to the last guy, this blood is on you. And that's what Jesus very well could have been saying. In fact, that's the position I take on this after checking out a couple and a few positions. The other another position is that this is indeed Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Who's that? It's the prophet Zechariah, the guy, you know, right before Malachi in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Said, oh, well, that's exactly then who Jesus is talking about. Except the story doesn't match. That's where, you know, I struggle with that. Some suggest that the copyists made an error, or somebody that was just doing it. It's like he just assumed that this was the Zechariah that was killed, because this was, you know, Zechariah. Everybody knows Zechariah. Now, it could have been Zechariah of Berechiah, as it reads, you know, in the Old Testament, in that, Adam Clark says, Zechariah the prophet, who might have been massacred by the Jews, though no account of his death is recorded, it might have been known by tradition. I don't know. I'm just going to go with my first one. You can go with the last one, and it's not going to matter. Because the point of this is that he is laying the guilt of all of this at their feet. Now you say, that's not fair. Isn't that like the current political nonsense of reparations? Isn't it like we've got to give reparations to the descendants of the slaves? You said, wait a minute, I'm innocent. I never owned a slave. And I could look back on my family and go all the way back and perhaps find somebody in my family who did. But I didn't. Why am I guilty? Why do I have to pay for somebody else's sins? Because we read in Ezekiel chapter 18 that we are not going to pay for our father's sins. No way. And our fathers don't pay for our sins. That's how it is. Everyone pays for their own sins. But it looks like Jesus is pulling the reparation game on us. And the answer to that is he's not. Why? Well, I guess it would only make sense, this whole reparations thing, if we owned slaves. Because we are continuing our father's guilt. These people were the same people that their fathers were. And so Jesus takes a step back and he says to the nation, he says to Israel, you're responsible for all that blood. You, Israelites, right now, the ones I'm talking to, Jesus talking to them, you're responsible. The blood is on your hands. He can say that to them because they honored their fathers and they continue to do the same thing. That cycle continues. Verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Generation in the Greek depends on the context, but generation can be just a generation as you and I know it, about a 40-year time period. Or generation can mean race or nationality or nation. And the times when Jesus says this generation, he actually means these people, the Jews, from the beginning to the end. I believe that you could translate this either way, because all these things, what is that? Well, the punishment for all the blood that they shed throughout the generations is going to come on this generation. You see, it would be about 40 years when the Romans would come in and wipe out Jerusalem. So they were going to see their judgment within the generation, within 40 years. Man. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you guys 40 years. In those 40 years, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you Peter, Stephen, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Philip. I'm going to send you all these guys. You're going to kill them. I'm going to give you chance after chance after chance. And then after 40 years, you're going to have to pay the piper, so to speak. This is, as I said, what is like the exclamation point of all that he has said to these guys, these hypocrites. He says, it's over, it's done. You have 40 years from now, and I know you're not going to repent. And you and I might end it right there, but within all of that, he pours out his love, his affection for them. Again, just as when he rode in on the donkey. As he rode in on the donkey a couple of days before this altercation, as they were cheering him, he looked out over, and you read it in Luke 19, he's looking out over Jerusalem and he's weeping. He says, man, because you didn't know the time of your visitation, they're going to close in on you and they're going to destroy you. And he wept. How much he loves them. Reads in John chapter 1, you know, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But he loved them all the way to the end, and he loves them now. And the plan is still in place to save them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus doesn't pretend that these are not bad people. He doesn't pretend that their sin doesn't exist. He mentions their sin one more time. But with all of that sin, he sees just the out of controlness of these people, and he has compassion for them. He has a compassion for them that you and I would never have. All right, I won't pick on you. I would never have. I'll let you deal with you. Come on, if I wanted you to come and stay with me and be with me, and I kept sending my friends and family members to you to tell you that I want to pay your debts and I want you and me to just hang out and eat all the time, you know. And I send friends and family members to you and you kill them one after another. I'm going to say, okay, then forget it. I don't care about you. I used to care about you. But look what you've done. Look what you continue to do. Look at how you never change. So I don't care. You're going to hell, and I don't care. In fact, I'm pretty happy. That's kind of the way we think. But after all of this, Jesus speaking so sharply, harshly to these religious leaders, telling them, you're not going to escape hell. Then he says, he's just looking at them saying, I wanted to gather you up,
And he gives that little picture of, you know, the chicken and the little babies taking shelter under the wings of the mama chicken. Helpless little chicks. That's affection. Jesus never lost affection for Israel. And today, God loves Israel. I want you to notice something as well. Jesus is never going to save anybody against their will. Because if God is love, love never forces anything. And Jesus says, this is what I wanted. Notice how often I wanted. And the next thing we see, but you. God wants this, but you. And so this tells me that we all have a choice. Israel had a choice in this. We see it in Luke chapter 19. Jesus said, but it's hidden from your eyes. And then we even see in Romans 9 through 11, when Paul explains the whole thing, that their eyes were blinded. So wait a minute. Did God blind their eyes, or did they choose not to do this? I think it's a combination of both. God holds them responsible. Jesus came for Israel, knowing all along, because he's God, he knew they would reject him. Oh, that doesn't take the sting out of it. That doesn't take the pain out of it for the Lord. But he gave them every opportunity. But because they rejected, that's why you and me, Gentiles, us Gentiles, we can have salvation. And we praise God for that. We praise God for the twisted way that the Jews behaved. But with all of that said, bottom line is this. You read in what is it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. Let me just say it plainly. God is not a Calvinist. Calvin is a Calvinist. And Calvin is not even quite the Calvinist that Calvinists are today. You say, some of you are going, what's a Calvinist? I'm so glad you don't know what a Calvinist is. A Calvinist says that nobody has a choice in the matter. And that we just go about our lives and he's chosen some for salvation and chosen the rest for hell. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. That's messed up. And here's Jesus saying, I wanted, but you didn't. Jesus was a lousy Calvinist. Because the Calvinist God would just force them to be saved. How rude to force your love on anybody. God never forced his love. Oh, he demonstrated it. He demonstrated it and demonstrated it. Oh, he sent people. He sent his servants to say, God loves you. Don't go the way you're going. You're going to die. You're going to be judged. But he never forced. What an amazing love that God has for us. In fact, think about all the people that don't want God in their lives. When they die, they won't have God in their lives. They'll get what they wanted. God will give everybody what they want. And the Jews wanted life without God. And these Jews are going to get life without God. You were not willing, but you were not willing.
We cannot blame God for those who will not be saved. It's all on them. In verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Wow. He's saying, I love you guys. I so wanted to gather you together, but you didn't want to do this. And verse 38, let's say this completely differently to give you the point Jesus is making. He says, I wanted to take you and I wanted to love you. I wanted you to come to me, but you weren't willing. So that's it. I'm leaving you now. I'm leaving you the way I came to you, unchanged. What a gut-wrenching experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at you. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A couple days ago, they all said that. Blessed is he who comes in the name, from Psalm 118, right? The Hosanna, save now. The King, he's the King. The Savior has come. And they were all shouting. But remember, the Pharisees, the leadership was saying, tell your disciples to knock it off. They weren't into this. But notice it says, you're not going to see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because here at the end of all of this, God says, Jesus says to them, look, I'm leaving you just like this. And you are going to say it. You are going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are going to recognize me. I don't know how this all sorts out with God and with Israel, and how Paul says all Israel will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, he says all Israel will be saved. Does that mean these guys, they died, but then they're going to be saved at the end of it all, like all Israel? Or is it just going to be that generation of Israel during Revelation? That's a good question. I just think it's a good question, and I'm not going to give you a straight answer. Okay? But the fact is this, when Jesus talks to them, he's talking to the whole nation from all the, you know, from beginning to the end of them. He talks to Israel. He says, you, Israel, you will one day say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As you read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that's when Israel's eyes will be open and they will be saved. And we see that at the end of the tribulation period. But check it out. Verse 39 is such, where he leaves them with no hope in verse 38. He tells them in verse 39, I'm coming back and you'll see me. And then you'll see me. I've been really wrapped up in the last few years about this whole business of God being committed to us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand he's committed to you. And his commitment is like solid. He's like really committed. And we see throughout Israel's history, his commitment to Israel. How many times would you have dumped them before the end of Exodus? How many times? But he didn't, and he kept telling them, the plan's intact. It's there. I'm sending Messiah. I love you guys. And I'm going to rule and reign from Jerusalem with you, Israel. Yes, the plan's intact. And they just, and he's been committed to Israel. I'll tell you what, One quick little soapbox, and then we're out of here. There's another strange doctrine out there called replacement. What is it called? Replacement theology? What is it? Replacement theology. And that is saying that God's done with Israel. He's rejected them and he's never going to save them. Israel is like they don't exist at all. Though some Jews could get saved, God's eyes are not on Israel. He's rejected them because they're so rotten. Well, wait a minute. They've been rotten all along, and all throughout the Word, he has never rejected them. And the Bible says, clear as anything, he's going to save them. Right now is the time of the Gentiles. We are living in a time, this 2,000-year period, where God's focus is on the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, and he's got the Jews on the back burner right now. But once we're done cooking, he's going to bring them up front. And he's going to save them because he told them that in the Old Testament. He sends Jesus first and foremost to the Jews. They reject him, and he says right here, you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah said it. They're going to look on me whom they pierced. And God is going to preserve Israel through the tribulation period and bring the tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 9, bring that tribulation period in order to open their eyes. So, remember something. The Jews are God's chosen people. Israel will be saved, and we are going to have our headquarters in Jerusalem. And we are honorary Jews, as Paul, we'll learn this when we get there in Romans, as Paul tells us in Romans, I think it's chapter 10, that we are grafted into that vine, that the natural branches were broken off and we were grafted in. But the natural branches will be grafted back in. So you and I, we're honorary Jews. And the Jews are God's special chosen people. And that's why Jesus looks at them and says, I love you guys, I wanted, but you didn't. But one day you will. And that's going to be a happy day. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing plan in the face of our amazing stupidity and Israel's rebellion, and the world's rebellion. Lord, how amazing it is that you would sift through all of this rebellion and find us. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. And we want to pray for the peace of Israel. Ask you to bless them. Be strong on their behalf. You've always been so good to them. And we look forward to the day when all this wraps up and we're in glory, living, truly living in your glorious presence. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.